Indeed, our Lord is the great and awesome God. I invite you to take your Bibles and find the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 7 for the first part of this lesson, and then we shall transition into the 8th chapter. Nehemiah chapter 7, though. Leaders have to be true to God and true to godly principles, in spite of pressures, no matter where those pressures would come and emerge from. You know, it might be easy to be strong with those who are defiant and those who are abusive and aggressive, who happen to be left-winged liberals in morality, when we hardly know who they are personally. Sure, we can take a rather strong and stern tone, but it can be harder when it hits closer to home and the matter happens to be more of a family affair. Loyalties are certainly tested there, and temptation can be nearly at its strongest when we're talking about those within a family unit, where we might be inclined then to compromise to accommodate them. But we would do well to think of the words of Paul and how he did not preach so as to please men, but rather God. That's Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. When we last left off with Nehemiah, he was dealing with powerful families throwing their weight around and trying to have their way with him, tossing him around like a rag doll. There was a villain by the name of Tobiah. Tobiah was an Ammonite, an outsider. He detested the project of the wall because the rising of the wall would signal the renewed identity of the Jewish people as a special and set apart people unto God, separate from pagan influences and foreigners and the nations round about. It would signal the decline of the influence of his power grip there among the people. And although Tobiah was an outsider, he also happened to be an insider, inasmuch as he appears to have intermarried into a key Jewish family to whom many other Jews happened to be indebted, or perhaps just simply supportive of. It wasn't right, but it happened. So you see how generational errors can creep up and mount up, and they can take a lot of time and patience to dismantle and undo. Nehemiah was a man of decisive action, but he is also a man of determined patience, biding his time, using the utmost of wisdom, knowing when it happens to be the appropriate time to strike. Yet we saw at the end of chapter 6 that he would not be shoved around or intimidated or menaced or browbeat by powerful families. And this is where many leaders can fall, becoming the puppet or the toy of families within a congregation. I'm sure we're familiar with situations and setups where within a congregation there might just be one family or perhaps two families that loom large, and they can have the whole congregation there in their pocket. And a preacher, only at his own peril, would dare to take issue with them or challenge them because they want very much to be able to control him. And many a preacher has had to walk the plank in the midst of mutiny over perceived bounty. Yet Nehemiah holds it all together in spite of all the murmurings and grumblings and carrying ons and scare tactics. He keeps his aim steady there upon the task before him, because it happens to be the work of God. So this brings us there to chapter 7. Chapter 7, let's begin and commence our reading with verse 1. Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Now, Nehemiah, this man of God, is ever about the task of organization with the intention of implementation and activation of a restoration towards the end of a proclamation of God's glorification. That's all that this was about. This was his task. If we think that Nehemiah came some 900 miles, simply to rebuild walls, might I suggest that we are greatly mistaken. The walls are just a physical structure. Nehemiah was concerned about the spiritual structure of God's people. These verses illustrate that and show that. Now, anyone who happens to be driving by the church building right here would readily see the sign out front. They would see the parking lot. They would see the cars. They would see the building. And they can say, it is a church that meets in there. But that is really all that the building would tell them. What matters mostly is what takes place on the inside, the worship of God in spirit and in truth. We have a, quote, wall, but are we alive on the inside? We can have a name that we live, but yet be dead. What good is the outside if on the inside we are empty and there's just a spiritual vacuum here? Now, anyone coming by Jerusalem could now perceive the walls and conclude, yes, this is in fact a city. I get that point. This is a city. But what was going to set this city apart from other cities? It would be that here there was true spiritual life. Now, what is it that sets apart the Lord's church from the churches of men, which can dot the landscape? It is that genuine dedication to the truth, God's prescribed order, is respected, and that a vibrancy for true worship from the heart happens to exist there among the people. So Nehemiah's restoration is not complete until the lights are fully turned on within the house, so to speak. So the gatekeepers are there for protection, and the singers for praise, and the Levites for worship. And with the restoration then can come preparation for abdication, stepping down. That's there, verse 2. I gave the charge of Jerusalem to Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Any good leader, whether you're talking about a gospel preacher or whether you're talking there about an eldership, all would certainly wish to see a church that they have labored with and for left in good hands of capable and godly men who will continue the work of the pure gospel of Christ. And look at why these two men are appointed to this most awesome and auspicious task. Hanani's care for Jerusalem was already well known. Remember, we find him back there in the first chapter telling his brother Nehemiah of the plight of the spiritual refugees in Jerusalem. And with this Hananiah, he feared God more than most. If you have the NIV, You see it phrased that way. He feared God more than most. It doesn't tell us that he was well equipped in police tactics or that he was skilled as an MMA fighter in hand-to-hand combat. Who is your head of security, Nehemiah? I can tell you what I liked here about his resume. Don't you know? He feared God more than most. Nehemiah understood what really mattered. When it came there to their protection and preservation, it was not the walls around the city per se, nor the guards watching the wall and watching the city, but it happened to be God's watch over the wall and over the city. Not the guards' watch, but God's watch. So the spiritual life and health of the people were vital so as to secure the compassionate, watchful eye of the Almighty. Psalm 127, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake." How? In vain. You see, if the people abandoned God, no heaping, imposing walls would keep the enemy out. No sentry or surveillant would keep the aggressors away. So Nehemiah's first set of criteria right here for the job was their faithfulness and reverence for the Lord. Oswald Chambers said, "Holiness, not happiness, is the chief end of man." Now, happiness can most certainly come with holiness, but that is only when we have completely aligned our hearts with the heart of God Himself, wherein we are saying, "God, what makes you happy also makes me happy. God, what brings you joy is also going to bring me joy as well." If we want God, we have to be holy unto Him. Chambers also said, "When you truly fear God, you fear nothing else. But if you do not fear God, you will live in fear of everything." So we have to appreciate how Nehemiah says, "I am going to take the man who fears God, because then I know where his priorities shall be." Now this list of verses 7 through 73 is comparable to the list found there in Ezra chapter 2. It bears noting, but little quoting. And you might be saying, "Thankfully." You know, little quoting, except to say that these are the key players and participants in the great drama. And it's a thorough reminder that the Bible is for real, and it concerns people who really lived. Admittedly, for us today, I believe it can run a bit like title credits at the end of a movie, right? You've been sitting there in the theater, and here you come to the end of the picture, and now you have these columns that are scrolling up. But why are you really still seated there with the glow from the screen bathing you? You want to see if there's anything more after the credits, right? So you actually painstakingly sit through the mind-numbing names that are coming up to just get maybe 10 more seconds of footage. No one is really focusing on the names. No one cares who happened to be Indian number 43 or Indian number 44 or the boy standing by the well. But everybody is listed. Why? Because they all played a part in some way. That is exactly what we have here. We were introduced to the builders in chapter 3. Now meet the citizens of chapter 7. And God is indeed a God of lists. So we might want to ask the question, when the roll is called up yonder, will we be there? Are we on that short list? For the way is narrow that leads unto life, and few there be who find it. Now in chapter 8, the momentum picks up once more. And please do not lose sight of this. that what we have here in chapter 8 is precisely what chapters 1 through 7 had been building towards. We're approaching here a zenith, a high point. This is Nehemiah living the dream. Nehemiah, why are we doing all of this? Why are we building with our hands in front of us and having to watch our backs behind us? Why work beyond the setting sun, around the clock? Why endure all the adversity when it wasn't quite this bad with persecution before you arrived on the scene? And Nehemiah can answer right back. It's because we want freedom to learn about God. And we want freedom to worship God in His unique way, with minimal distractions and minimal disruptions. This facilitates growth for a true believer in the Lord. And watch it then. He goes from reconstruction to the re-instruction. The re-instruction of the people there in chapter 8. For while they had the walls, they were still in need of wisdom. God's wisdom. And Ezra here finally joins the star-studded cast. He makes his debut. You know, an impeccable man of faith, for whom there should be little introduction, but indeed top billing. It's like if this were a movie poster for this book, and you had Nehemiah, his mug right up there, you would also find Ezra's face on that poster as well. And there would be his name in big letters. But you'd be thinking, shouldn't we encounter him in that first chapter? You'd be wrong there. He does not emerge until the 8th chapter. But at least he shows up. They save him for a high point in this book. He is a spiritual giant, passionate for God and for the people of God, with a grand privilege of reading from the book of God. But understand, the people were not gathered here just to hear Ezra. They were not gathered here just because Nehemiah wanted them there. They are the ones calling for the book. There is no sense of a Moses and Aaron mentality there at the rock of Meribah. Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water out of the rock for you? They're not gathered here to complain, but rather to gain knowledge. And Nehemiah and Ezra understand they are here for the right reasons. They want to tap into the rock of God. And we, friends, have to look to that rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. From Him shall flow the water of life. Let's go ahead and read through this, if we might, at least a portion of it. You see here that at the end of the 7th chapter, you officially begin this section. It says there at the end of chapter 7, verse 73, at the very end of that verse, when the 7th month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now chapter 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the 7th month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. You try it, buddy. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Here comes round number two. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Adijah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Could you have had upwards 50,000 who were gathered here? When you take the 42,000 and add to that number the singers and the servants, you have the impression that you have potentially upwards 50,000 who are centered around here at the Watergate. What a scale! Like perhaps you might think of the numbers that might gather for a protest or a rally out there in Washington, D.C., or for a presidential inauguration. A sea of people that just ebbs away as far as the eye can see. Now they gathered here as, quote, one man. Different people, but one in God. And here at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ, indeed we gather as different people, but one in Christ. Now, all of this appears to be shortly after the completion of the wall. You bring out the red ribbon and large scissors, right? We're open here for business. The wall was completed there in the month of Elul, which is the sixth month, and this is Tishri, the seventh month. They gather on what would correspond to the Feast of Trumpets. In a couple of weeks from here, there would be the Day of Atonement, followed by the week known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Very sacred to them on their religious calendar. And they say what? They say, "Bring out the book." It's the people, friends, who are saying that. Not Ezra, not Nehemiah, but the people. How wonderful when a congregation can say, "We want the book. Give me the Bible. Star of gladness gleaming." It's a word which we do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises within our hearts. If I might quote there from Peter in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. And he also goes on to say, does not Peter, knowing this first, that no prophecy is of any private interpretation, it's not of human origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This, friends, is God-breathed. And it was the people's wish that the book be heard. We do not want opinions. Ezra, we do not care for endless stories. We don't want jokes, quotes, and anecdotes. We do not want a biography of your life, Ezra, or to know about where all you happened to be last week and who you encountered, who you met. We want the book. It's not about you, it's about God. It's not about your life, it's about the Word of life. And in the Lord's church, the Bible is to reign supreme because it glorifies God and Christ. All of that should take center stage. Now that can come as a surprise to a lot of people. We might be used to something very different. They're used to leaving their Bibles at home and hearing a liturgical windbag, formulaic chants, and nothing more. But here the people come with expectant hearts, waiting hearts, and they're here possibly standing for the whole time, possibly for up to 6 hours, from morning until noon, till midday. That's quite a day of fellowship right there in God's work, isn't it? Is church service a matter to be endured or enjoyed? What is your answer to that question? The people are ready to learn and grow. They have irrepressible emotion. The true defense was God. And the condition of his defense was Israel's obedience to the law. He who does not intend to obey does not wish to know the law. So comprehension is very much important here. What's the point of preaching if one cannot be heard or understood? And so you have here these 13 men who are listed there in verse 7 who expedite the education. In other words, they're saying, did you get this? Shake or nod? If not, we can elaborate. We can expound upon that. Because it's vital that it all be buttoned down. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 9. So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? Because you will be speaking into the air. And there in verse 19 of that same chapter, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I might teach others also. Than 10,000 words in a tongue. And don't you see how the Word of God convicted them? The Word is always going to convict when we listen with an expectant heart. That's why actually some do not like it, right? George Bernard Shaw, the famous playwright and Nobel Prize winner, had his Bible sold at auction 4 years after his death, and in the cover of his Bible, it said, get this, except for a curiosity, this book is good for nothing. It is a most undesirable possession. I really can't bear it in my house. Well, why write that? It's simple. The Bible convicted him. He did not care for that. I like how others have rather written within the cover, sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. But you see, the people here responded well. They are brought to their feet. They're on their toes. They want to learn. And then when they see how they have erred, how they had gone astray, they are brought to tears. You see, these tears are not externally manufactured, but it all flows from within to the outside. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings about repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. You see, as a preacher, as a gospel preacher, I would have the job of afflicting the comfortable, but then also I have to comfort the afflicted. And do we not see that transpiring right here? As the people learn how they had gone astray, they are crying. But then you have now the leadership saying, do not cry any longer. Don't be crying anymore. Because this is a day of great rejoicing. Because the people got it now. And they're going to get back on the straight and narrow. How many of you parents have ever had to command your children to eat their ice cream? Maybe asparagus, Brussels sprouts, broccoli. Not really ice cream, assuming there's no lactose intolerant issues, right? Now, how do we view the Word of God? Let me ask you, is this our ice cream or is it our broccoli? God knows what's in our heart. He knows our answer to that question. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, you know, there in verse 7, you have the law that is praised. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The psalmist goes on to talk about the testimony of the Lord, the statutes, the commandment, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. And he points out this there, Psalm 19, verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now let all of that sink in. The psalmist is saying, this happens to be my ice cream. I got a sweet tooth for it right here. It's far better than honey. It's more valuable than gold. One wrote, the 147 million troy ounces of gold held at Fort Knox are currently valued at just under 200 billion. You know, there's a 20-ton steel door there. You have stacks that go up some 8 feet high. It's a lot of gold there, isn't it? Now let's just say, in theory, that I had a stack of gold bars from Fort Knox that I laid up over here. And then on the other side of the rostrum, we happen to have the Bible laid out. And I say, you can have only one now. Which would you take? Now people in the world, I mean, that's not much of an issue right there. They're going for the gold, aren't they? Now what if I were to say this? Now they might be thinking, well look, you know, hey, with all of that wealth right there, I could buy thousands and thousands of Bibles. Now what if I say, now look, you can have the gold. You can spend it in what ways you like. But you will never ever have access then to the Bible. I'd hope that'd give everyone great pause right there. Because what is truly important in life? It is preparation for the life to come. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Ezra, Nehemiah, and the people get that very point. Shall we? Shall we? If you're here not a Christian, we encourage you to become one this hour. Jesus shed his precious blood for you and for me, that we might ransomed be, quickened from the dead, at that grand resurrection, we can be ready to meet our Lord, to meet him in the air. How wonderful that shall be. We can comfort each other with those words. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Are you ready for that day? We hope that you take care to watch after your soul, respond to the Lord's invitation, be baptized for the remission of your sins, stay faithful until death. If we can help toward that end, come to the front.